Our custom is to pause before beginning class in order to provide the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to shift gears for our study this evening, therefore the necessity for our ability to concentrate. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we have again gathered together here with the objective of studying the Word and acquiring its concepts within our souls so that over a period of time we will accumulate your wisdom and therefore have the opportunity to express divine integrity in our thoughts, decisions, and actions. It is our prayer that we would be motivated by the pursuit of absolute truth, knowing that it is your revealed Word that allows us to make the advance in our spiritual life and thus qualify for escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And this evening we're challenged by this one more increment that you have allowed us in grace an opportunity to pursue that truth. Guide us through the power of the Spirit as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Going back to Ezekiel 28:11 for the corrected translation, for as far as we've gone in this second paragraph and the second lamentation of Ezekiel 28. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne who is called Lucifer, and say to him, thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia, the ruby, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, onyx, and jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and emerald, and the gold filigree. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities, an infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo, these things were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. You were the cherub anointed to proclaim and protect divine integrity, the one who covers. I have, by means of grace, placed you in the ultimate position of responsibility and authority. You resided in the throne room, my holy mountain. We examined my holy mountain on Tuesday evening, and now we move forward in the verse to the last sentence. It involves the accoutrements of the throne room. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And that's where we resume our study, and we therefore are going to try and determine what is meant by the stones of fire. Point 20. We should note that most commentators slide past this sentence. Even the fellows that I am consulting, which are what I call the old guard at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Unger, Dr. Feinberg, Dr. Pentecost, Dr. Chafer, all of these fellows mention this in passing, but do not give much detail on it. And so we're going to do a little bit on this subject. We therefore can subscribe to a certain principle of hermeneutics that helps us clarify the meaning of this sentence, and that principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And this principle is amplified by Bernard Ramm in his book, Bernard Ramm's book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, a textbook of hermeneutics. I'll quote from the third revised edition beginning on page 104. And in this, he is listing certain categories, certain general theological assumptions that govern the exegesis of given passages of Scripture. And the one that we are going to note is his number 4. And it is Scripture interprets Scripture. And then he rephrases that. He says it might also be stated that obscure passages in Scripture must give way to clear passages of Scripture. Therefore, there are passages in Scripture that we would find to be obscure. Obscure in the sense that we can't gather enough information to be able to nail precisely what it means. And when these occurrences do happen from time to time, the way you evaluate obscure passages of Scripture, one of the ways, is to go and see what the Scripture has to say about similar events, similar circumstances in other passages. And these clearer passages shed light on the obscure passages. So that's one of the principles of hermeneutics. So there's no question that, and I'm again quoting Ram here, he says, there is no question that there are passages in the Holy Scripture that are very obscure for modern man, which may have been very clear to the authors of the passages. Now think of this. Ezekiel wrote in approximately the 5th century B.C. Well, that puts it back 2,500 years ago for us. And Ezekiel quite often has to describe things that are beyond his personal frame of reference. God does not add to a writer of Scripture's vocabulary. He uses the understanding that he has at the moment of the inspiration, and he uses that person's writing style. And when someone has a vision, for example, as Ezekiel did in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel describes that vision with his own frame of reference, with his own vocabulary. Therefore, quite often we see things in Scripture that look bizarre or abstruse, but we have to analyze it from the standpoint of how Ezekiel understood this and the vocabulary that he used. Now today, I'll give you an example of how things can be abstruse. Let's assume that we go forward in time for 2,500 years. And there are people trying to examine the latter stages of the 20th century and the early years of the 21st century. And they begin to dig through the archives, trying to learn how we think, or rather how we thought 2,500 years ago. And they run across a cache of lyrics from rap music. And they begin to try to exegete this and bring sense to it. And they go through this and they try and decide exactly what did the writer mean when he wrote this. And in addition, those who heard it, how did they interpret what was said? Well, that's what you run into when you exegete Scripture. What did Ezekiel mean when he said it? And those who heard him preach it, how did they interpret that? That's the job of the pastor, to try and find that out and then communicate it to his congregation. And on occasion, you run into passages that we shall define with Dr. Ram here as obscure. And you therefore have to go to other passages of Scripture that will shed light on this particular problem. Now, there have been these obscure passages throughout the church age. And there have been theologians to try and interpret these things. And then there came along the development of the Roman Catholic Church, which claimed that it, meaning its priesthood and its pope, possessed the mind of Christ and the mind of the Holy Spirit in its teaching magisterium. Now, the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church refers to the pope and its bishops. And these fellows, therefore, claim the authority under God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, that they have the power to interpret these obscure passages. And this short of exegesis and this principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. So therefore, they claim that out of the blue clear sky, they can render obscure doctrines clear. The Reformers rejected this claim of the Roman Catholic Church, that it had the gift of grace and illumination in order to know what the Holy Scripture taught. In place of an appeal to the teaching magisterium of the church, the Reformers proclaimed that Scripture interprets Scripture. And this expression of the word Scripture, it is used in a double sense. Scripture interprets Scripture, therefore has a double sense. So we have Scripture used twice. And I've put the word up on the board twice. Now, the first one is going to mean the entire canon. And then the second one means any particular word, phrase, verse, or passage. Scripture, the entire canon, interprets Scripture, a certain portion of it. So to quote Dr. Ham, as the first word of the formula Scripture means the total Scripture, in the second occurrence it means a part of Scripture, either a verse or passage. Restated, therefore, the principle would read, quote, the entire Holy Scripture is the context and guide for understanding the particular passages of Scripture, end quote. In the concrete task of writing Christian theology, this principle means that the theologian must basically rest his theology on those passages that are clear and not upon those that are obscure. Consequently, point 21. Understanding the phrase stones of fire requires us to go to other passages of Scripture for our interpretation. First of all, we will note Moses and the priests on Mount Sinai. Now, I'm going to take you, first of all, to Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, and then Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 22, 26, 27, and 28. So we're going to go back and forth between these two passages in order to document stones of fire. And it will be a development. There are several things we have to look at. So in order to understand stones of fire, the first thing we have to do is go to other passages. Now we're going to build an inventory of ideas first. First passage we note is Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. Let me put that down. Exodus 24, 9 and 10. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So here we begin to develop our first clues. In Ezekiel 24, verse 10, we have the word pavement. And the word there is libna. That's spelled L-E-B-E-N-A. Libna. And it means brick. Literal translation. So are you confused yet? Should be. We're just taking it as it appears and we'll put it all together. We have the circumstance where Aaron and his sons, along with Moses, go up on Horeb, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and there is where he is located as the Shekinah glory. They saw the God of Israel, that's Jesus Christ, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. The word pavement is libna and means brick. Now in Exodus 24:10, it refers to the surface beneath the Lord's throne. The throne therefore sits on some kind of support structure. And that is libna, translated pavement. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, we find a synonym for this foundation of the throne, and it is rakia, spelled R-A-Q-I-A, rakia. And over in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, it is translated expanse. If we're left with the English translation, we're just not going to figure this out, are we? Expanse and pavements, what we've got so far. Now, Ezekiel 1:22 reads this way. Over the heads of the living beings. Now, in context, this identifies four cherub rank angels that are supporting the foundation. I tried to give that to you the other evening. You have a throne upon which the Lord sits. And then there is a structure around it. This is the pavement, as it's called, or the expanse, and underneath supporting this operation, and I don't know how to get them in there. There are four cherubs that support this. Four cherubs have this up on their shoulders, so to speak. Now, if you'll take the time to read Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll see all this. This is a vision that Ezekiel is having. And in this vision, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany. And in that theophany, the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of him is the Shekinah glory. And the Shekinah glory is sitting on a throne, and the throne is sitting on some kind of foundational structure called the expanse. And that expanse, or that foundation, is being held up by four cherub-rank angels. Now, you got all of that? Now, over the heads of the living beings, the four cherub-rank angels, was something like an expanse, rakia, which means a foundation, a floor, or a base. So the throne is on a foundation or a base of some kind, and holding this up are these cherub angels. And then he goes on to describe what he sees. Like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. So this foundation is called crystal in this verse. That's the New American Standard. But Korach, that is, well, they use a Q, Q-E-R-A-H. And it's pronounced Korach, K-O-R-A-C-H. Crystal, the word for crystal is Korach, and it means ice. So we got to see how confusing this gets. We have to reconstruct it then. Over the heads of the cherub angels was something like a foundation. It was like the awesome gleam of ice extending over their heads. Got it? The foundation appears to Ezekiel like ice. And that is holding up the throne. And the cherubs are underneath this substance that appears to Ezekiel to be like ice. Point 23. Exodus 24:10 tells us that the pavement was sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. While Ezekiel 1:22 says the expanse, rakia, had the appearance of ice. So Moses, in Exodus 24:10, said it appeared to be like sapphire, and Ezekiel says it looked like ice. Point 24. A description of the Lord's throne appears in Ezekiel 1:26. Now, above the expanse, now that's above the foundation. We've identified the foundation as being crystal or ice-like in appearance, and we've also found out from Moses that it appeared to be as if it were sapphire stones. Well, that gives us the color of blue, as we'll note eventually. So blue ice is what it appears like. Now, what's above that? You got a foundation, something's got to be on top of it. So we have a description of the Lord's throne in Ezekiel 1:26. Now, above the expanse, above the blue-like ice, or the ice-like blue foundation, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance. Well, that brings us to a confusing, our fourth or fifth confusing thing. What on earth is lapis lazuli? So point 25. The Hebrew word for lapis lazuli is Ezekiel 1:26. That's our passage. And it is the same word is found in Exodus 24:9 as sapphire. So go back to Exodus 24:9. I beg your pardon, 24:10. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Now, when you go outside on a bright, sunny day, everything is clear. But if you look as far as you can see, somehow there appears to be a background that is blue. So before you, everything is clear as crystal, clear as ice. But then out in the far distance, it has this blue background. So the sky is blue? Not really. The sky is clear, but it has this blue effect as you look out into space. This is the way that Moses in Exodus and Ezekiel in his vision of chapter 1 describe this throne as well as its foundation. So we have in Ezekiel 1:26, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance." Now the word lapis lazuli in Ezekiel 1:26 and sapphire in Exodus 24:10 is the same word. It is sapir. S-A-P-P-I-R. And the definition of that word is supplied by Laird Harris in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 1538. Quote, "The people of biblical times probably did not understand the word to be the sapphire stone, but rather the lapis lazuli, the rich azure gem so common to the ancient world. This beautiful gem was costly. It adorned the breastplate of the high priest as well as that of Lucifer." That's why I went back and reminded you of the stones in his breastplate. There among the nine was the lapis lazuli. And that's one use of it. It's also found in the breastplate of the high priest. It is found in the throne of God, which we see here in Ezekiel 1:26. It is mentioned there as making up the throne. And it is part of the pavement under his feet, according to Exodus 24:10, which we've just noted. It is also found in the very foundation of the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21, verse 19. Now, under point 26, we've identified now that lapis lazuli is what it really looks like, and that is a deep blue gem. Deep blue. Point 26, the Encyclopedia Britannica provides us with further information on the lapis lazuli that will help in our evaluation. I quote from the 15th edition, "Lapis lazuli is ornamental material valued for its deep blue color. It is not a material, but rather a rock colored by lazurite and sodalite with small amounts of pyrite, which give it a gold-like fleck appearance." So when you look into a lapis lazuli gem, it has a deep blue color, but within it, the pyrite appears to be flecked, the gem appears to be flecked with gold, and that's the pyrite that's inside of the rock. So you have pyrite, and when you look into a good, well-done gem, you would look into it, you would see blue being reflected back to your eye, as well as sparkling flecks of gold throughout. That's lapis lazuli. Now, you think I've lost my mind, but you must stay with me on this. If you want me to, nobody took the time to do this. I've taken the time to do it. Point 27. The foundation of the throne was made up of a transparent or translucent substance. That's what we've learned. The foundation of the throne, and even the throne itself, is made up of a transparent or translucent substance that could best be described as lapis lazuli, an icy blue, gold-flecked, crystalline rock. And it was very expensive in the ancient world. And Ezekiel would have been very familiar with this gemstone. It was very expensive, kind of things that God would select for the breastplate of the high priest and previously selected it for the breastplate of Lucifer, the anointed cherub. And lapis lazuli is the way the writers of Scripture describe it. What it is, we don't know. We're going with how they describe things here. They're using their own frame of reference, their own knowledge bank, their own vocabulary. Now let's go back to our passage in Ezekiel 28:14. "You were the cherub anointed to proclaim and protect divine integrity, the one who covers. I have, by means of grace, placed you in the ultimate position of responsibility and authority. You resided in the throne room, my holy mountain." And again, the last sentence to this verse reads in the New American Standard, "You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Now it's time to take a look at stones here. Point 30. The word for stones is aben. That's E-B-E-N, pronounced aben. And is the general term for precious stones. So if you are speaking of precious stones, this would be the general term, not a specific term. And this word actually appears in Ezekiel 1:26, which I just quoted to you. It says, "Now above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubs, there was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli." But in essence, it's got the word stone in there, aben. So we could translate it like the lapis lazuli stone in appearance. Point 31. Now in the phrase stones of fire, the word fire is aish. E-S-H is the way it's spelled, aish, fire, correctly translated. In the Old Testament, fire refers to the Shekinah glory as the guidon for the Israelites in the Hornada. The pillar of fire led them by night, while a pillar of cloud led them by day. And so there was this fire. And as they moved about at night, by the way, leading the column was the Shekinah glory, a pillar of fire. And in the ancient world, when caravans would move through the desert, and they did so at night, leading the train, the wagon train, would be out front someone who would be holding up lanterns way up as high as they could on a pole. And these lanterns blazed away during the night, and that's how everybody oriented to the trail. They would follow the fire. And so that is precisely what the Shekinah glory did in the Hornada when the Jews were moving from point A to point B during the night. He would be the fire that they would follow. And so this word fire here makes reference to the Shekinah glory. And we have examples of the Shekinah glory being represented as fire in Scripture. 32. Moses' first encounter with the Shekinah glory was on Mount Horeb, where the Lord appeared in a theophany as a burning bush, as if he were fire. And the bush was not consumed. The bush simply was enveloped in what appeared to be fire. And Moses described this as fire. He called it a burning bush, but it was a theophany of Jesus Christ. Point 33. In Ezekiel 1, verses 26 through 28, we learn that the person who sits upon the throne in Ezekiel's vision is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his presence can be identified as the Shekinah glory. So now back to Ezekiel 1:26, and we'll note three verses. Verse 26 reads, "Now above the expanse that was over there, the angels' heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli stone in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne was a figure with the appearance of a man." So who sits on this throne? It is Jesus Christ, the only member of the Trinity that is revealed to man, is the second person. So since we have revelation of deity here, this is a theophany of Jesus Christ. Theophanies are appearances of deity in the Old Testament, and this is an Old Testament passage. So Jesus Christ is revealing himself to Ezekiel in this vision of chapter 1 of his prophecy. And Ezekiel is noting how all of this appears to him. He's noted that the angels, the four angels assigned to transport the Lord's throne, the Lord is seated on the throne, and he's brought his throne with him in this vision, and the throne is on a foundation. And underneath the foundation are these angels, and they carry that throne and its foundation to wherever the Lord wants it to be. Right now, it's right in the face of Ezekiel. And when he sees this, he begins to describe it. There are cherubic angels supporting the foundation. And the foundation and the throne itself, to the eye of Ezekiel, look like lapis lazuli. And on that throne of lapis lazuli was the Shekinah glory. But he appeared to be as a man, therefore theophany. Verse 27. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal. And that glowing metal that is referenced here is gold. That looked like fire all around and within it. Now, if you can imagine a type of uniform similar to what might be worn by the Roman legions. They had armor that they wore on their chest. There was a breastplate. And then protecting their thighs and their midsection was metal that would hang down and protect these vital areas. You remember our friend the other day up in Sioux Falls that got the gut shot in the midsection with a .22 bullet. And a .22 bullet just ricochets around inside of you. Since it doesn't have the power to get out, it just moves around until it quits. And so it penetrated his colon on three different occasions and wound up lodging in his pelvis. And that is, I have learned, one of the most dangerous injuries that you can sustain, a gut shot, because there's a lot of internal bleeding and also a great deal of infection can occur because the bullet would penetrate the colon and therefore release its contents, which would contain a lot of dangerous bacteria. So that is a very, very dangerous place to have a wound inflicted. In the armor of the ancient world, they would have these plates that would hang down and protect the lower gut against stab wounds from swords and what have you. So you have this armor, in essence, going down just above the knees all the way up to the shoulders. And what Ezekiel is describing here is the armor being worn by the Shekinah glory. But inside the armor that appeared to be like a man, this theophany was a bright light, the Shekinah glory. That's what he sees there. And he says, once you start with the loins, that has to do with the upper legs, and start moving up, it appeared to be gold, but in it and around it and above it and below it, there was this bright light. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal, that means gold, that looked like fire all around within it. And from his loins downward I saw what appeared to be like fire, and there was a radiance about him. How has Ezekiel just described the person who sits on the throne? It is the Shekinah glory, the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany. Verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of this surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And that nailed it for you, that's the Shekinah glory and a theophany of Jesus Christ. Now that is the explanation for Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. And we now have the fact that the Shekinah glory is a light source seated upon a throne, which is on top of a foundation that appears to Ezekiel to be an ice-like, crystalline-type structure that appears to him to be lapis lazuli. Got it? I hope you followed all of this. There will be a tape. Point 34. The Holy of Holies in the third heaven is the throne room of God, and in it is the seat of divine government. We established that on Tuesday night. The essence of God is manifest to the human eye always by the Shekinah glory, theophanies. 35. The Shekinah glory's resplendence glowed forth from his throne. What does his throne look like? Clear as crystal, but it takes on a deep blue presence. In other words, it emanates light. But as we've studied the other day, and we'll review in a moment, gemstones do not have their own source of light. Gemstones can't produce light. They can only reflect or refract it. Therefore, the Shekinah glory provides the light source. And as this light source emanates out from atop the throne, then that light penetrates whatever the throne is made of and whatever the foundation of the throne is made of. And the throne and its foundation is made of such a substance that when it refracts and reflects the light of the Shekinah glory, it appeared to the eye of Ezekiel to be the gemstone lapis lazuli.
a deep blue with flecks of gold. So the flecks of gold comes from the armor he wears, and the blue is the only light that escapes from this gemstone from the light source of the Shekinah glory. Gemstones do that. They can be red or blue or green or what have you. This one is a deep blue. And if you know your light, if you ever studied light and its frequencies, when you see a certain color, for example, we have around us here several colors, but the mat over there to my left is blue. That means that it absorbs all the other light that's emanated in this room and reflects back to your eye only blue frequencies. Such is the case for lapis lazuli. It only reflects back to your eye the blue, although it absorbs the entire light spectrum. So lapis lazuli is the gemstone that Ezekiel says it appears to him to make up both the throne and its foundation. Now repeating point 35, the Shekinah glory's resplendence glowed forth from his throne. It and its foundation appeared as ice-like crystals that reflected and refracted the light of the Shekinah glory in a manner that reminded Moses, Ezekiel, and even the Apostle John, when he writes of the foundations of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, it reminds all three of these gentlemen of the gemstone lapis lazuli. Point 36. Now, in our definition of this material, we've learned that it has a deep blue color interspersed with flickers of gold caused by the presence of pyrite. So if you have a true gemstone of lapis lazuli, it's going to be a deep blue, and as you look into it, the pyrite will make it appear to flicker with gold. 37. Also, we've learned that no gemstone has an intrinsic source of light. Put a gemstone in a dark room and you've got a dark room. Therefore, a gemstone can only reflect or refract light from an outside source. That's the only way you can get color from a gemstone. 38. The science of gemology uses the term fire. Some of you ladies are married. It's customary when you agree to do this, they give you a ring, generally a diamond. And the diamond perches up on the top of some kind of little band. And the ladies love to show this about. And when they do, they love to get in a brightly lit room. And they prefer to be near a light of some kind, like sunlight or maybe some blazing spotlight that might be nearby. And they'll hold that ring up. And what's the reason for this? Because that ring does not have an intrinsic source of light. It must depend on some exterior source of light for it to show its fire. And if it's a well-done diamond, well-cut, when they hold it up to the light source, it has this fire. All of these colors just jump from that diamond, and people say, "Ooh." And that, of course, just thrills the new bride to death. They have oohed and aahed over her diamond. So get that concept. In gemology, there is a term called fire, which is used to describe the brilliance and luminosity of a gem. A stone said to have good fire is one that has the capacity to disperse white light into component colors. Now, take a gemstone like lapis lazuli. It receives white light, but what does it disperse back? Deep blue with flecks of gold. If properly cut, white light entering through the crown will be reflected and returned through the crown as colored light. That's the crown. And the light comes in from these sources. And if you look down through the crown, that's where the major refraction will occur. You look down on that crown, that's where you get the major fire. 39. Our Lord's throne and its foundation were made of a substance that appeared as clear as crystal and as smooth as ice. It reflected the glory of the Lord in such a fashion that it blazed with the deep blue of lapis lazuli speckled with flecks of gold. And that's how it's defined in Exodus, where it's described as a sapphire stone, which is blue. But we've documented that the sapphire is not the stone represented here, is the lapis lazuli, also blue. And point 40, Ezekiel describes this heavenly phenomenon as the stones of fire. The color blue is significant. Its figurative meanings in Scripture are discussed by Dr. Merrill F. Unger in his Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, page 214. And I quote Dr. Unger, "Blue points to heaven and is the symbol of divine revelation." Now see, anytime you see the Shekinah glory, He is revealing Himself to man, and He is doing so in order to inform him of certain increments of the eternal Logos that He desires man to know. It was Ezekiel's job to take in this information and then write his prophecy, which he did. So therefore, it is a symbol of divine revelation as well as a symbol for heaven. Among the Hebrews, it was also known as the Jehovah color. Blue is the Jehovah color, the symbol of the revealed God. And examples that he gives from Scripture for this are Exodus 24:10 and Ezekiel 1:26, which we've noted in detail, and during which you were bored silly. But we've done it now. We've done it. I've given you exactly what we've got here. Lucifer walked around amidst the stones of fire. And the stones of fire only describe how the throne and its foundation, with the Shekinah glory sitting upon that throne, emanating the bright light that is associated with it, and how it appears, how this light, when it moves through this substance, whatever it is, that emanates this deep blue speckled with gold. And it appears to be stones of fire to the observer like Ezekiel, to the observer like Moses. They couldn't describe precisely what this is, and we, of course, can't do so either. But they use the vocabulary that they had in order to give us an idea of what the throne room looks like. Lucifer is assigned to the throne room as the honor guard. And it says he moves among, or amidst, I believe is the word, he moves amidst the stones of fire. He's serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the throne room. Where is Jesus Christ? He's seated on the throne. And how does he appear to Ezekiel? How did he appear to Lucifer? The Shekinah glory, this tremendous bright light, armed with this armor on that appeared to be gold-like. Therefore, this light that is projected everywhere in every direction also goes downward through the throne and into its foundation. And the light that emanates, these are just like gemstones. They can only do what they're programmed to do. And whatever the throne and its foundation, whatever gem-like substance it's made of, it emanates back to the eye, the color of dark blue, interspersed with flickerings of gold, and to Ezekiel it appeared to be stones of fire. Now, if you've ever looked at fire, fire is blue with tips of orange, orangey-red tips, and therefore you have this bluish gas with flecks of gold. And that's how Ezekiel described the base and the throne itself and its colors. Now, to cap this off, I want to tell you of a recent experience I had. I recently saw an ice sculpture that reminded me of this phrase, the stones of fire. It was the centerpiece of a buffet table at a local restaurant and was sculpted in the shape of a ram. And it was, of course, commemorating the Super Bowl victory for the St. Louis Ram football team. And there it sat in the middle of the buffet table. A huge piece of ice shaped like a ram. From above, hidden from view, a light with a blue filter was focused down upon it. The ice caught the light and refracted it throughout the sculpture. The ice was smooth and clear as crystal, but it appeared to flicker with a deep blue fire as you walked past, and the patterns changed with the angle of your view. Quite attractive, and you could stand and watch it and move around and see how the light changed its course through the ice. Very beautiful. Incidentally, the ram is a type of Christ and resurrection body who sits on his throne in the third heaven, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle built without hands. No extra charge for that. Corrected translation, Ezekiel 28, verse 14. You were the cherub anointed to proclaim and protect divine integrity, the one who covers. I have, by means of grace, placed you in the ultimate position of responsibility and authority. You resided in the throne room, my holy mountain. You walked in the glow of its foundation that reflected the light of the Shekinah glory with the brilliance of lapis lazuli. I'll read that last line again. That's the corrected translation for you walked in the stones of fire. You walked in the glow of its foundation that reflected the light of the Shekinah glory with the brilliance of lapis lazuli. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Point one. The first words we must examine in this verse are, you were blameless. If you have a New American Standard or an NIV, you were perfect. If you have a King James Version, you were blameless or perfect in your ways. The word for blameless or perfect is tamim. T-A-M-I-M, pronounced tamim. And the word for ways is the plural of an old friend, Derek. D-E-R-E-K. That has to do with wheel tracks. Point two. You will recall Derek refers to behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle based on wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. So what are your ways? Are your ways ways of integrity, or are they ways of wickedness? We're going to examine this word blameless and perfect. That's tamim. And that is going to define for us what true integrity is. And we're going to learn that in Ezekiel 28:15, we are informed that when Lucifer was created, he was blameless in all his behavior patterns, all of his character traits. His lifestyle was blameless on the day that he was created. It goes on to tell you that. So that when Lucifer, as well as all the other angels, when they were created, and Lucifer being an angel is no different from the rest. He just seems to have more assets than all the rest, as we've noted from our context. He was blameless in all of his ways on the day he was created. And that's the only way you can be perfect. There is no runner on first. See, we can go back to Adam. Adam was created perfect, no sinful nature for him. That means that Adam, from the day he was created, had no sinful nature, and no sin was assigned to him. Therefore, Adam was created perfect on the day that he was created. And we'll note the verbs for creation when we get to that a little later. But Lucifer, when he was created perfect in all of his ways. Now this word tamim is going to tell us what perfect really means, or blameless, and it's not going to be either. But we do know from Derek that when it says ways, it's talking about behavior patterns and character traits, and that gives us the idea of the fact that Lucifer had an inventory of ideas based on wheel tracks of righteousness. Point three. And so the wheel tracks here are wheel tracks of righteousness, since they are said to be the result of tamim, translated blamelessness or perfection. Point four. A precise translation of the word tamim is critical to our proper understanding of this verse. You can't just pass by this and say he was perfect on the day he was created. We can all imagine what perfect is. No spot or blemish, as we'll eventually note. But what does it really mean? Because we must see its application to us. It is only through an explicit and definitive translation that we will be able to understand the background of the fall of Lucifer and then realize the all-important application to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And that will come as we examine this word in a great bit of detail. Point five. Arriving at this correct translation and application will require us to study the etymology of tamim. We will base our ultimate translation on information derived from three major lexicons. Now, I like to give you documentation for the things that I do. You should understand that I constantly quote the Colonel from his books, his tapes, my notes taken under him, things of that nature. But when I go to a resource, a published source, I try to tell you where I get it. If you want to check me out, you can do so. And here are the three major lexicons that I note for the examination of tamim. First of all is the Francis Brown S.R. Driver and Charles A. Briggs, New Brown Driver Briggs, Gazanius, Hebrew and English lexicon. Now, I'll quote from page 1071 there. Now, Gazanius, who is he? Well, he's a German. His name is Heinrich Wilhelm Gazanius. And the best lexicographers out of the biblical Hebrew and Greek seem to come out of Germany. If you get lexicons that are developed by Germans, you've got a lexicon and a dictionary that you can go into and get very precise analysis of the original language, the definitions of its words and phrases. And Gazanius is considered to be one of the best, and he was a 19th century German scholar in philology. And he wrote a book, and we'll note it in a minute. But there is this present lexicon that is available today that uses Gazanius as its foundation, and that is the Hebrew-English lexicon by Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Now, the second thing we will note comes from Laird Harris's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. We'll quote from the second volume, pages 973 and 74. And then finally, Ernst, Jenny, and Klaus Wostermann's Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, translated out of the German by Mark Biddle. And I'll quote from volume 3, pages 14, 24 through 28. Now, these won't be direct quotes, but the information I give you will be drawn heavily from these sources. Point 6. Let's start with the standard definitions from Heinrich Wilhelm Gazanius, the German biblical scholar who inaugurated a modern philological approach in Semitic language studies. His Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon to the Old Testament, published in 1813, is the basis for the Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon, first published in 1906. Now, here are the definitions of tamim from Gazanius. It means complete, whole, entire, being entirely in accord with truth and fact, having integrity. So, what was Lucifer on the day on which he was created? He was whole. Is that good enough for our translation? Entire, being entirely in accord with truth and fact. Now we're getting closer. And then the final definition given by the lexicon, having integrity. Now we found it. Having integrity. Point 7. We must remember that the subject being described here is Lucifer, who is an angel. Absolute perfection is an attribute of God. Absolute perfection is an attribute of God, not a created being. Divine perfection is eternal, and there is no possibility of God's perfection ever being defiled. You cannot defile absolute integrity. God is integrity. He is what is perfect, and that is a divine attribute. but we have it assigned to Lucifer, therefore we have to analyze it. What does it mean when it is assigned to a created being? Therefore, 8. To assign perfection to a created being requires us to examine this concept in a great bit of detail. Lucifer's perfection was obviously not the same as divine perfection. Not the same. Lucifer's so-called perfection was a combination of accurate thought in conjunction with positive volition that resulted in right behavior. Now there's your point. Lucifer's so-called perfection was a combination of accurate thought in conjunction with positive volition resulting in right behavior. Point 9. The one English word that best encompasses these concepts is integrity. And that's the word that we're going to have to define as it relates to angels and as it relates to us. If you have integrity, what do you have? Do you think you have integrity? We're going to find out. You will. Don't come tell me. I found out I didn't have any integrity. I don't want to hear that. I've heard that enough today. A fellow called me on the phone today and asked me who I was, and I told him. And he asked me if I was busy, and I said, yes, I am busy. He said, well, I won't keep you long. I've just called to find out why you haven't sent us your $528. You owe $528 and you haven't paid it. And I said, oh, no, you must be mistaken. I don't owe any $528. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You owe us this money, and you bought thus and so, and you haven't paid for it. And I said, well, I tell you what you do then. You just come on down here and get the $528. You just come on down and get it from me, and you'll have it to get, because I ain't paying you. And he got real huffy about that. And he went on to tell me that I didn't have any integrity, that I was a deadbeat, that I didn't pay my bills and all that kind of thing. And I said, well, I don't know who you think you've got, but I'm not Joe Lee Griffin. And I don't work at Chrysler. I've never even owned a Chrysler car. So why are you calling me? It's just like your type. You won't admit to anything. You owe the money and you're a deadbeat. And I said, well, fine, you're just insulting my integrity. You have no integrity, he said. I said, well, if I have no integrity, then let's capitalize on it. I ain't paying you. And if you want it, come down here and get it if you think you can. And we went on like that for about 15 minutes until he hung up. So I have no integrity, according to this fellow from Chicago, Yankee. He was dealing with a guy from Texas, and we don't give in that easy, especially when we don't owe the money. So we're going to find out what integrity is. We're going to find out what I don't have, what I ought to have, and what you need to get. And you can only get it through a study of the Word of God, and we will develop all of this as we get into a very detailed examination of the word tamim. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that informs us about divine thought, and therefore it makes it available to us for our own inventory of ideas. It is the source for human integrity. Therefore, may we be motivated to learn more about this idea so that we might better serve you and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.